Chapter 11. The Reign of Grace. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:21. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Perhaps we do not often think of grace as something that reigns, so much as something that overlooks wrongdoing. We may have been conditioned to see law and grace as polar opposites, and in some senses they are. Many see law as something that reigns or imposes a rule, and grace as that which we count on for forgiveness when that rule has been violated. Grace then, more or less, removes the teeth from the law. But what if the Bible were to present a concept of grace with teeth? When God revealed His glory to Moses on the mountain, He described Himself in these terms. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It seems that God, in the description of His character, cannot heap up enough virtual synonyms extolling His grace: gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There is no doubt that God desires to be known for His forbearance, magnanimity, and patience, and describes these as His principal attributes. How is it then that this God of all grace is able in the same breath to describe His multi-generational severity in dealing with rebellion? Strange as it may seem, Scripture counterintuitively teaches that the human response to the correct apprehension of God's grace is fear. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Repeatedly, the Old Testament writers emphasize the link between God's mercy and man's appropriate fear of Him. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you I will worship toward your holy temple. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy. In mercy and truth atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. This is not strictly an Old Testament linkage. The writer of Hebrews, similarly, encourages those who have received the benefits of the kingdom, including grace, to maintain an attitude of fear toward God. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. The idea of fearing God is so unpopular in modern Christianity that many preachers, when encountering biblical references to the fear of the Lord, are quick to explain that the word fear does not speak of being afraid, but simply refers to reverential awe. While reverence and awe may be among the possible definitions of the word in the original languages, one must not assume that we are to eliminate the emotion of fear as pertaining to those ideas. Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Many modern believers are not very clear on the idea of the fear of God. There is a general misapprehension that God was less gracious in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament, and was more to be feared then than is the case now. However, the fear of God is no less a New Testament requirement than an Old Testament one. Jesus Himself taught, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Peter similarly spoke of the need for the Christian to maintain a healthy fear of God, in view of the fact that God's judgment will show no favoritism. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." The proper response to the everlasting gospel itself, which is at once the good news of the kingdom and the good news of grace, is summarized in these words: "Fear God and give glory to Him." The impression that God in the Old Testament is more to be feared than in the New can only be derived from a careless reading of the both Testaments. In the Old Testament, it is true, You seem to find God judging individuals and societies every time you turn around, but not so much in the New. It is slanderously claimed by many, and this was the belief of the heretical Marcionites, that Yahweh of the Old Testament seems to have been different from the Father revealed by Jesus. Jesus never hurt anybody, and you do not find him striking down his enemies, as did the God who sent the flood of Noah's day, or who incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. How seemingly unlike Jesus to send fire out from his presence to consume Nadab and Abihu due to their offering strange fire in the tabernacle, or to fatally strike Uzzah for merely attempting to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant upon the ox cart. Where is the God of all grace in those stories? Before we reach any ill-informed conclusions, we must take a closer look at the New Testament itself. There, God is seen striking down Ananias and Sapphira, just as he had done to Uzzah, Nadab, and Abihu in the Old Testament. The positive result of the death of this couple was that great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. It was also in the New Testament that the angel of the Lord struck the arrogant Herod Agrippa I, so that he was eaten by worms and died. These stories come from the book of Acts, describing the early days of Christ's reign from heaven. Do they not sound like they could have been lifted directly from the pages of the Old Testament? In the New Testament book of Revelation, Jesus is portrayed as a sacrificed lamb, an image underscoring his grace and atonement of sinners. Yet this lamb is seen unleashing unparalleled wrath upon the unrepentant. Does it seem incongruous that a paradoxical phrase like the wrath of the lamb could be written with reference to gentle Jesus? Where in the Old Testament can one find such severe judgment, mayhem, and devastation as is depicted in the book of Revelation? Does it appear from any of these examples that God, in the transition from the Old to the New Testament, has undergone some change in his nature or character? Why then do people get the impression that God was less gracious at one time than he is now? In the Old Testament, as we have seen, we have many emphatic declarations of Yahweh's abundant grace and mercy, no less than in the New Testament. We could find no New Testament passage that rhapsodizes over the grace and kindness of God the Father more than does Psalm 103, where we find such statements as the following. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Both testaments reveal a God of abundant grace, and also demonstrate a God who does not shrink from executing severe punishments when the occasion requires. Why then do so many people mistakenly think that there is some perceptible change in God's nature when passing from one administration to the other? It is simply this. The Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history, while the New Testament covers only about 40. Footnote, not including the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke. End footnote. The former period is 100 times the length of the latter, and a larger sampling of history provides more occasions for people to get in trouble with the sort of behavior that calls for God's judgment. In fact, given the disparity in the lengths of the respective periods covered, we might expect to find approximately 100 times as many historical judgment acts of God in the Old as we would find in the New. Such is hardly the case. On average, per decade of recorded history, the number of recorded divine judgments is fewer in the Old Testament than in the New, especially when you include Revelation. In the former, we find God waiting quietly for centuries on end while Israel and the nations perennially provoke him by their rebellion and abominable crimes. There is nothing strange about the fact that God judges when he finally gets around to doing so. What is astonishing is the patience he displays in allowing people extended opportunities to repent. This is stated to be one reason that Jesus has not yet returned. The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Canaanites, due to their extreme wickedness, were already ripe for destruction in Abraham's time. In predicting the judgment that would come upon that society, God told Abraham that he would only wait 400 years longer before sending judgment upon them. They were a grossly immoral people who sacrificed their children to demons, yet they would be given 4 centuries to repent before they would be driven forcibly out of their land and into oblivion. Why the delay? God told Abraham, "For the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet complete." That is, they would have to get even worse before God would be angry enough to completely pull the plug on their society. Likewise, when God told Noah that the sinfulness of man was so great as to require the flood to destroy them, he had already observed that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. The corruption of the world's population had passed the point of no return. In fact, God's patience was running so thin with these monsters of iniquity that he announced that he would only give them 120 more years to repent. We may get the false impression that God, as revealed in the Old Testament, has a short fuse, and that he seems to fly off the handle whenever someone fails to perfectly please him. However, reading more carefully, we find that God has a very long fuse, and bears with man's rebellion much longer than can easily be explained. Certainly longer than any of us would, if we were in his position. Grace spurned is grace outraged. The receiving of benefits carries responsibilities with it. An enabling parent may spoil a child through irresponsible pampering and the failure to hold him accountable for bad behavior. If this leniency is what we think of as grace, then we have grossly cheapened one of the most astonishing and magnificent concepts in the Bible, and reimagined God as a doting, weak father who cannot bring himself to punish his children when they desperately need it and would benefit from it. To receive grace is to become indebted. Generosity brings responsibility. To spurn grace is to court outrage. Consider the parable Jesus related about the gracious king who freely forgave a servant owing him a fortune which he could not repay. When the servant pleaded for mercy, the king freely canceled his debt and let him walk away without any penalty. This is amazing grace. The same servant, having received such benevolence, found a fellow servant who owed him a mere pittance, and being unable to collect, he consigned his debtor to prison for non-payment. Upon hearing of this, the king, who had already forgiven the first servant, was outraged. He hauled in the merciless ingrate and delivered him over to torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Then Jesus applied the parable to God's own policies with reference to his forgiven servants. "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." This latter action of the king would seem to violate the very definition of forgiveness. Having previously forgiven his servant, how could he reimpose the debt upon him, requiring payment after all? Is that possible? Doesn't forgiveness mean that the debt is canceled? How could it be demanded again if the forgiveness was genuine? The answer must be that forgiveness cancels one debt and imposes a new one. It is clear that the king required the forgiven servant to forgive others. These were the terms attached to the original cancellation of debt, whether spoken or not. Once having absolved the servant of his debt, the king could not justly enforce again the same debt that had been canceled. However, he could enforce the new debt that came with the pardon. That the servant was jailed until he would pay all that was due would not necessarily mean that the huge sum which he had formerly owed was now required to be paid in full. Rather, receiving grace means accepting a new debt, namely that of extending to one's neighbor such grace as the offender had already received. This debt, that of forgiving the fellow servant, was now required to be paid before release from the torturers could be expected. Does it seem out of place for the kindly Christ to speak of God's delivering his own forgiven ones over to torturers? What is meant by this imagery is not clear. Roman Catholics apply this disciplinary action to purgatory after death, but nothing in the parable suggests that the servant has died, or that the torments to which he is given over are post-mortem experiences. One view is that unforgiveness on our part makes us vulnerable to being afflicted by malicious tormenting spirits, as Saul was. Others may consider the torturers to represent the torments of conscience, or even the discipline of physical illness, as in 1 Corinthians 11 verses 29 to 32. The reference naturally evokes our curiosity. However, the one thing that Jesus is clearly saying is that severe discipline attends the neglect of grace already received. To this point, the author of Hebrews adds, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So, the punishment due to those who insult and trample upon the Spirit of grace is greater than that penalty of death that was imposed upon those rejecting Moses' law. Perhaps this is why the fear of God is so often connected with the awareness of his mercy and grace. The debt incurred by receiving such grace is not a small one. Doesn't perfect love eliminate all fear? If these considerations tend to inspire fear in us, perhaps they should. The Apostle Peter seemed to think so. "Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Notice that Peter connects the need for us to live in the fear of God with the knowledge that we have been graciously redeemed by the blood of Christ. What opposite conclusions we are prone to infer from our popular notions of grace. It is common to encounter those who reason that being under grace and being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb should banish all fear of God. We read in Scripture that perfect love casts out fear. Why then would Peter, like Jesus and Paul, instruct us to fear God? Perhaps due to bad parenting or bad theology, religious people often think that God's default attitude toward mankind is one of anger or hatred. Perceiving him as being hard to please and easy to enrage, their mood is one of nervous fear that God will pounce upon them in wrath for the slightest infraction. In such religion, the fear of the Lord suggests a tormenting aversion to him, rather than being drawn in love and gratitude to him. The best that such people hope for is that they will do nothing to especially attract his slumbering wrath, so that he will perhaps leave them alone. What a miserable life such people must live, walking on eggshells in hopes of appeasing such a peevish, volatile, and seemingly implacable king. John wrote, "Perfect love casts out fear." The biblical teaching is that those who walk in love need never fear his displeasure at all. Tormenting fear is cast out to the extent that we live in love for him and for others. Nobody is perfect, but the writers of Scripture assumed that love is the default behavior of Spirit-filled children of God. To the degree that we love God and others, we sense that there is nothing to fear. One need never live in nervous intimidation before God while possessing a healthy fear of God. To give a simple parallel, most of us do not fear trains. It is even possible to love trains. I have met people who do. Yet, if any of us were to be trapped in a stalled vehicle on the railroad tracks with an approaching locomotive, we would suddenly know that we really do fear trains. We have no reason to feel our fear of trains until we find ourselves on a collision course with one. Immense power can be thrilling and may even inspire feelings of security and awe, so long as one remains in the proper relation to it. To survey the military resources of a national superpower like America might inspire feelings of security or even complacency in the hearts of her allies. However, the very contemplation of being an enemy against whom those missiles might be deployed would no doubt be terrifying to a potentially hostile nation. As Paul wrote, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The sensible thing is to have a healthy fear of immense power so as to remain in proper relation to it, whether it be a train, freeway traffic, high-voltage electricity, a tornado, or the creator of the galaxies. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord causes a wise person to avoid placing him or herself on a collision course with the God who loves righteousness and who must avenge evil. When we walk in love, we walk in the light and maintain fellowship with God, which eliminates any sensation of fear. The sense of appropriate fear arises as it should only when we contemplate doing that which would compromise that proper relationship. If such contemplation does not inspire fear, then one is truly a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and as John Bunyan once quipped, "He who lacks the beginning has neither the middle part nor the end." Grace like a crocodile? God's default attitude toward man is that of grace, which means favor. It is possible to be on his bad side, but easier and more gratifying for those who so desire to remain in his loving favor. It was God who so loved the rebellious world that he gave us his Son to save it. He did this while we were sinners and enemies of his. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This is the grace of God that imputes to us a favored status with him, quite apart from our earning or warranting it. Those who have entered the kingdom live in the realm of God's grace, which extends to and remains upon all of his true servants. Even the discipline he brings upon those who commit heinous offenses is intended for their restoration to his good graces. Therefore, Paul speaks of God's judgments as discipline that he intends for our ultimate salvation. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Like the mother crocodile who gently gathers her newly hatched young into her mouth to transport them to safety, grace too has teeth and is committed to our safety. It is God's loving disposition by which he grants benefits exceedingly beyond any that could ever be earned. Grace is unmerited, but not unconditional. God's grace is unwarranted by human merit, but though it is unmerited, it is not unconditional. Many people have trouble separating these concepts. They say, if one must repent or be baptized or persevere, etc., in order to be saved, how is that not making salvation a matter of works? We will have more to say about this question in a later chapter further on, but right here let me attempt to simplify the concept. I am at the age, actually past the age, when financial planners send me cards saying, please join us for a free steak dinner and to listen to Mr. So-and-so discussing options for planning for your retirement. Even though I hope never to retire, I confess that I accepted one of these invitations just for the free meal. It was actually very good, just as advertised. Of course, the conditions for that gift were that I must listen to a brief presentation, which I didn't mind, since I would otherwise spend the same time doing something else, equally relaxing, but with a less full stomach. Sitting and listening are not the same as working or earning anything. Though I did not care about the information offered, I did not write back to the person who invited me saying, thank you very much for the kind offer. I will be joining you for the meal, but I will not be able to stay for the presentation. I knew that I would be told that the meal is free, but only on the condition of sitting through the talk at the end. This seemed reasonable, and I knew that there would be no sense in my arguing, but if I have to meet such a condition, then the meal is not free. I would be wrong. There are not many restaurants where I can earn a free meal by simply listening to someone talk. Usually when I eat in a restaurant, I have to pay money or else wash dishes. Come to think of it, I have to do one of those things even if I eat at home. I did not pay for the offered meal, thus it was a gift, and I did not do any work to earn it, therefore it qualified as free. However, I had to meet the conditions upon which it was offered. A gift offered on conditions is still a gift. The only thing that would alter that would be if I had to come up with a payment equivalent in value to what I received. Grace is freely offered to those who meet the conditions. It is no different from a man being told by the woman he desires, you may sleep with me because I love you. However, you must marry me first. By marrying the woman, has the man paid for sex and rendered the woman a prostitute? Such a suggestion is utter nonsense. A husband and wife give themselves to each other freely on the condition that they first have become husband and wife. What is free under such conditions is unavailable in any other context. So, upon what conditions is God's grace received? It is quite simple. 1. We are told 3 times in Scripture, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. By remaining humble before God and man, one meets the conditions for receiving, but does not earn, grace. This is something from which the proud are excluded. In Christ's parable of the 2 men praying in the temple, it was the self-effacing publican crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner! Rather than the self-congratulating Pharisee, who went home justified before God. 2. Grace is accessed by the humble through faith in God. Salvation is by grace through faith, which indicates that faith is the conduit through which grace comes to us. Paul confirms this in Romans 5:2, where he writes, through Christ also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have access into grace by way of faith. it is clear that not only our initial justification, but also our continual standing in Christ is owed entirely to grace. That grace is accessed moment by moment through our faith in God and Christ. 3. One must marry Christ, as a bride marries a bridegroom, because grace is only found in Christ. A woman becomes a bride without paying a fee, but she does not do so without becoming a wife and incurring such duties as belong to being a wife. Likewise, when we enter into a lifelong covenant relationship of submission to Christ, we receive what we could never have afforded to pay for, but we have a new identity and status as one who has a head under whom to live. Receiving grace will not allow us to relate with reference to Christ as if we are still single and unattached. It is a lifelong, exclusive commitment. In that context, and under such conditions, infinite quantities of grace are ours throughout our lifetime and change virtually everything about our lives. Therefore, those who humbly trust in God as Abraham did are accounted righteous in God's sight. However, the same grace that justifies the sinner imposes its rule upon the disciple. We will next turn our attention to the question of what that looks like in the life of the follower of Jesus.